You're listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsick preaches from his series, Short Letters, Big Stuff, a study in 2nd and 3rd John, and also Jude. Let's listen in.
Well, welcome Recast Church to the Recast YouTube channel. I'm Don Filsick. I'm the lead pastor here, and obviously this has been a strange couple of weeks. But I am just very grateful again, and I've said this before, but I'm very thankful for technology to be able to bring a message to you every week and to be able to at least gather together around some common truth from God's Word. I hope that this morning or whenever you're watching this, I'm recording this in the morning, but actually know that you might be watching it at a different time, but hopefully you're able to grab a Bible. If you're with a family, sit down with your family and watch this. And if you have young children, I love what Ginger, our youth director, said, is just to kind of have reasonable expectations for those youngsters in this. I recognize that a lot of times we think Sunday morning, it's got to be church, it's got to be, you know, family together, and a lot of tears and frustration can happen centered on that. And so just encourage you as much as possible to be willing to pause it if you need to, be willing to come back to it later, be willing to settle the kids into another activity or something like that. Maybe the best time for you to watch this is after you've put your kids to bed, but I do encourage you to take in God's Word and as much as possible to kind of continue to connect with your Recast Church family. We're a church that gathers in Mattawan, Michigan. And just a word here about what constitutes a church. I wanted to get that out here as kind of a little bit of an intro to the message, but also just a thought to plant into your mind. What is a church? What constitutes a church? I've seen and heard some really funny statements swirling around during this time of a mandated stay-at-home policy here in the state of Michigan. And so I think that some of the statements that I've heard really, really are confusing if you understand the biblical idea of what a church is. You cannot have church by yourself. To put the words alone and church together cannot mix. Like, that's an oxymoron. That's when you take two words that are opposite that don't go together and you put them together. Alone church. The word church means the gathering of the called out people of God. The gathering of those who have been called out to gather for his worship and for his glory and for his name. And I think it makes kind of a lot of sense that you cannot gather by yourself. And further, a church in the New Testament has some marks that are not the marks of a family. So you might say, well, I'm gathered together with my family. We're believers, so we're a church. No, you're not a church, and here's the reason why. Is there are marks of a church, things that check boxes that have to be checked in order for you to actually be a church according to what the New Testament says. You have to have some order of leadership. Deacons and elders and some structure. You need to have order and not chaos. You need to have an intentionality of love that comes from the Bible to the church and instructions. You need to have an intentional accountability structure in place with church discipline and that type of stuff. And you need to have intentional opportunities to use your spiritual gifts in an intentional way. And also you need to have the mutual upbuilding and encouragement of people who are different than you. Like, those are marks. Those are some of the marks. That's not a comprehensive list, but those are some of the marks of a church. And so what are we doing right now, Recast? What are we doing during this time of isolation? We are a church that is scattered right now. But whatever we're doing on Sunday morning, do not think that sitting down and listening to this is getting your church on. What that does is that feeds into the notion that church is something I attend. It's something I take in. It's just an experience. And at the end of the day, no, church is a relationship with one another in God. We're seeking to connect to a common message this morning. And through this message, through YouTube, we're trying to seek to connect to this common message with brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a good thing. But if we really understand church, if we really know what we're talking about when we use the word church, We acknowledge that the season right now that we're in is less than ideal. It is not the standard. It is not what God desires for us. We need life together in community, face to face. We need to be able to put our arms around a brother or sister in Christ who wasn't raised in the same household as us, that doesn't look like us, that has, it comes from a different set of parents and a different set of backgrounds and a different set of baggage that they bring, and to allow our lives in God's life living in us to impact them for encouragement, for rebuke, for correction, for the standard of truth, and for all of the things that need to happen in the body of the church. And so we need the gathering of people. And I hope you're missing this gathering. I hope there's something missing from your life as you haven't been able to gather together with your church. I can tell you in all honesty, I miss you. I really do. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I miss the gathering of God's people. I miss the connection time. I miss the coffee and the donuts. But I genuinely miss the smiling faces and the contacts and the communication that happens on Sunday morning. I look so forward to gathering together with you soon, and whatever soon might mean. But all of that description of what a church is ties in well with the opening of the book of Jude that we're going to be looking at this morning, the first four verses. In this short series where we've been covering the small letters of 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, we've been given a glimpse of the church in crisis. The church in that early stage, under the writings of John, it becomes abundantly clear that there is a crisis in the church. And then Jude really dovetails with that nicely, and that's one of the reasons to take them off as a chunk, is because they're dealing with some of the same issues, some of the same crises. You see, the church in that era and in that age was not being threatened by virus or disease physically. That's a threat in our culture. That's a threat globally right now. It's called a pandemic for a reason. It is global. It is worldwide. But it is indeed in our text what the church is facing is a threat from a theological virus. Falsehood, I would contend to you, falsehood, or suggest to you that falsehood spreads much like a virus. One person contracts a false notion and carries it into a new community where it may produce a new outbreak of falsehood, and it continues to grow. And what is at stake in this virus, this theological virus, is very, very, very significant. Now, certainly I wouldn't downplay COVID-19, but I would say this virus is crazy dangerous compared to COVID-19. Especially since when we consider the reality of what Scripture has to say, according to the testimony of Scripture, salvation comes to us by believing the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how salvation comes to us. So Jude gives a greeting this morning, and then he's going to jump right into his purpose for writing. And I want you to listen in as I read this. Listen to Jude as he begins with encouragement, even as he sets out to warn the church about theological viruses in their midst. And so the first two verses, imminently encouraging. The second two verses, getting down to the focus of us contending for the faith. And so open your Bibles if you're not already there to Jude. I'll give you a second because it's clear in the back of the... Actually, I'm not going to give you a second. You can pause it if you need a second. But clear at the end of the Bible, get to Revelation, and then go one book back. It's tiny. It's easy to miss. But Jude... verses 1 through 4, and I would love it. If you don't have an app, I would encourage you to download the ESV Bible app, by the way. The ESV Bible app, there's better apps out there. The reason I love the ESV Bible app is that it's crisp, it's clear, and it is the app that I open that gets me to the Bible the quickest. There's other apps that I use, Bible.is, if I want the Bible read to me. It's got a lot of different versions, a lot of different translations. There's YouVersion, there's Bible Gateway. There's all different kinds of apps that are out there. But when it comes down to a website, I think Bible Gateway, I don't know if they have an app yet. But there's all different kinds of ways you can access the Bible online. But the ESV Bible app, it's crisp, it's clear, it's pretty straightforward. The search feature is great. One version to deal with gets me into the Bible the quickest of any Bible app. So anyways, Jude chapter, speaking of getting into the Bible quickly, let's get to this. Let's read it. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Whoever's listening, and this is the privilege that we have on Sunday mornings at Recast, to actually read the Word. We're committed to that. We do this every week. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and God the Father, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come to you this morning just asking on behalf of my church that you would provide encouragement, that you would provide love, that you would provide endurance and strength during this time of isolation. I know that even in this, there's such a variety of different experiences and things that are going on in households and homes. Father, I pray that you would protect those who fear, that you would bring them to a deepening sense of faith during this time. And then for those, Father, who feel fearless, I pray that you would give them a sense of responsibility and obligation to their brothers and sisters and friends and neighbors and relationships around them to take this seriously for their sake. And Father, I pray that to my church, to Recast Church, that you would multiply mercy, that you would multiply peace, that you would multiply love, even as we're distant from one another now, and that we would long and look forward to the time when we can gather together. I pray that you would be with the proclamation of your word now. Speak through me what is accurate. Speak through me clearly. And speak through me with zeal and passion that is consistent with the content of your word. It is a glorious word. It is a true word. It is a powerful word. And I pray that it would be respected in the delivery this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, get your cup of coffee. Get your own donuts or breakfast or whatever. If you have to pause this, get settled in. And let's dig into Jude 1, 1 through 4. The Holy Spirit, I'd suggest to you, knows much better than I do. He knows what we need and when we need it, and this week in Jude is no different. I had planned on this series long, long ago as I sat down and came up with my six-month plan of preaching through, and here we are at Jude today, and I found this week what I needed for my soul in this introduction to the short letter. This word, this truth, this is spoken to my heart. It's connected with me. It's only four verses, but it packs a punch of encouragement at the front end and a caution at the back end, a caution that I think we all need, a caution that comes to us at a time when we're probably looking for different preachers to listen to, and we've got more time on our hands, and we've got books to read, and we've got things that just so much media bombarding us and coming at us, and man, do we need a message of contending for the faith in an era, in a time like this? And man, do we need encouragement at a time like this? As far as the book begins, it begins with a name. It begins with the name Jude. And as far as when we think about scholars, like trying to look at history and trying to figure out, and textual scholars trying to figure out who this Jude is, Jude is pretty consistently attributed to be, considered to be, the Jude who is mentioned as the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. That is, obviously, Jesus being only born of Mary, the virgin birth and all of that. But that's why we would call him the half-brother. You could just call him the brother of Jesus. But Mary and Joseph's youngest son that we have record of is Jude, at least if the order in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 is accurate, and that's an order of birth, which it often would be in that age, in that time. Then we have James, the oldest, and Jude, Jesus, really, the oldest, but James, the oldest, recorded of Joseph and Mary, and then Jude being the youngest. And so, The reason that we believe that that's the case is that Jude calls himself the brother of James, and the most prominent James during this era was James, the brother of Jesus, who also has a book of the Bible named after him as well. He wrote the book of James. So you have that in there, and then you also have church, the early church fathers, who were those in the generation right after, like they sat under John's teaching. So John discipled a dude, and then those dudes would be known as the church fathers, those who interacted with and knew the apostles themselves, and they testify in their writing. So we have a bunch of things that they wrote, and they basically say, yeah, Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. Like, so they're pretty direct about that to such a degree that scholars across a variety of different opinions and thoughts still believe that this is quite likely the brother of Jesus who wrote this. And so a tidbit of interest about the name Jude, it was such a common name in that era and during that time in the first century that Jesus, think about it, he chose 12 disciples, 12, and two of them have this identical name. Two of them are named Jude, identified as Jude. And it might further interest you to know that in Greek, the name is actually Judas or Judah. Judas or Judah. I mean, I can imagine why it would be maybe preferable for the early church fathers to have called him Jude instead of Judas. Or maybe Jude himself didn't prefer to be called Judas after that whole betrayal thing by the other disciple. But besides being the half-brother of James, Jude also identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if historians have it right and we have the right Jude, which I'm pretty confident that we do just by the sheer weight of testimony that this is Jude, the brother of Jesus, then this is crazy significant that he would identify himself. Now, that anybody would call themselves the servant of Jesus is a huge thing. To willingly submit to ownership by another is a pretty big deal, especially when we know the human heart. I live in a human heart. I know what a human heart is like, and if yours is anything like mine, which I believe by the testimony of Scripture that it is, then that to be owned by somebody, to actually have somebody else call the shots in your life is never a comfortable thing. It's never the desire of the human heart. You know what I want? I want somebody else to run my life. I want somebody else to tell me what to do. Well, no, that's not the case. And so we know that it's crazy significant, but even more so because not many people would be willing to call themselves the property of their actual brother, the brother that they grew up in the same household with. Yeah, my big brother, yeah, he's my owner. I do everything he tells me to do. He tells me to jump. I say, how high, while I'm already in the air, right? Like, is that the way that people respond? But the word servant shows who Jude considered himself to be living for. Who did he live for? Who did he work for? Who did he obey? And he says in this brief introduction, I work and serve the wishes of Jesus Christ. I serve him. To such a degree that the idea, the word servant there is slave. I just do what he tells me, whatever he tells me. And when Jesus, I think Jude would say this, when Jesus says jump, I'm already in the air. What a great reminder here at the start that will be filled in more for us later by the end of verse 4. This is a good reminder for me to consider during this time of quarantine and uncertain times. And it's just to ask the question here at the start, as we see Jude testify, as we are going to see that he criticizes others for not acknowledging Jesus as Master and Lord by the end of verse 4. Ask yourself this question. Literally ask it. Who is my master? Who do I serve? Everyone listening to this podcast, everybody who is tuned in right now, is serving someone. All of us. You are serving someone. And so the question just becomes, who will it be this week? Whose tune are you going to dance to this week? Who will you serve today? Who will you serve in the next hour? Jude shamelessly identifies himself as an owned man. I'm owned. And I'll identify myself. Jude, the brother of James, who is a pretty big shot in the Jerusalem church. He's one of the leaders there. But really, what I want you to know about me, I serve Jesus. He is my master. He is my Lord. He is my king. He calls the shots in my life. And although this ownership, this slavery to Jesus is a metaphor, It's not like Jesus went to the slave market and bought bought himself a Jude. It's metaphorical, but this works itself out in his life in a moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, quarantine by quarantine, difficulty by difficulty, struggle by struggle. It works itself out that he would desire to do things according to Jesus Christ in any and all circumstances. Now, I just want to point out, Jude didn't always follow his brother. As a matter of fact, his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, didn't even really get it while he walked on this earth. But many historians see a shift in his brothers, and particularly at least what we have recorded for us, James and Jude, after the resurrection, man, they're lit on fire for God. They love him. They acknowledge Jesus as their master. And what changed? Well, they both came on board with their faith, and faith really at the end of the day in their big brother after he was raised from death. And I imagine that that might rattle us a little bit too. To observe and to see your brother strung out on a cross and hung up high and whipped and beaten so that he would have bled to death were he not to be crucified. And to see him in that state and to observe him take his last breath, there's no reason to assume that they might not have been there at the foot of the cross. We know that their mom was there. To see that and then to encounter him days later, healthy and whole and encouraging others. So even in identifying the recipients of this letter in verse 1, Jude gives us encouragement. He's setting out to try to encourage the church, and he's tailoring his introduction to his audience, and so they're being challenged to disbelieve the centrality of Jesus. We're going to see that in verses 3 and 4. Challenged to believe that Jesus is all of it, and so he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus. And then he further is going to go on to tell us that this church that he's writing to is being enticed to live for themselves. Abusing grace and adopting an anything-goes attitude was what was happening in the church, and one of the reasons he's writing this letter was to stem the tide of people living however they wanted and abusing grace, and so Jude identifies them as the called. He identifies them as beloved in God. And the third thing is kept for Jesus. Called, loved, and kept. Called, loved, and kept. And these are three powerful modifiers over us, church. Three powerful things that I think God wants to speak into our lives during this time of quarantine, during this time of distancing, during this time of isolation. Who are we? We get a lot of time to spend with ourselves or with our families or, you know, pulling our hair out and in chaos. Maybe you're an introvert and you're stuck with a bunch of extroverts, or you're an extrovert stuck with a bunch of introverts, or you're an extrovert stuck by yourself. I don't know what it is, but here are three things that God wants to speak into your life through the word today. The first is called. What am I? What are you? If you're in Christ, if you are a part of the church, and I don't mean a member of Recast, I mean if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your master and your Lord and you're all in with him and you've asked him to save you, called. This is a powerful word spoken over your life. God's voice has gone out, called, to bring us together. But be careful to avoid leaving this call too general. You see, he doesn't say all are called. He says the church are the called. Some want to say that everyone is called in identically the same way globally. Well, certainly the message goes out, and the message can be, you know, in Romans 1, the message can be clearly seen by the things that are created around us so that no one is without excuse. His voice is speaking through the created order in a general way to all, calling them, come and look at me, come and see me, come and dig into my word so that you can know me better, so that you can come to realize I have loved you and I've made a way for you. So in that sense, there's that kind of calling, but the church is defined as called because God has assembled us with his voice. To get too deep into the theology here at this one word might run the risk of ruining the purpose for which it was written, which is encouragement. So let's rest for now on the reality that we are those who are called to assembly. We are called to the gathering, called to the worship of our great and glorious God. And that's a good definition of the word the Greek word ekklesia, which is wherever you see the word church in the New Testament, it's that word ekklesia, which is a Greek word that means the called out gathering of God's people. We are those that God has called out from among all the nations, among all the people of the world, to gather together for his worship, for his glory, for his honor. So what are we? What are we, church? We are the called, those who have been called out. And what have we been called to? Well, we've been called to something. Not just called out from the world, not just carved out and rescued, but then called into love in the Father, beloved. You are called and you are loved, church. We are beloved in God the Father. The realm of love is the eternal Father himself. That's why it's that we're beloved in God the Father. The place of our love is with and in God. And as those who have been called out from the world into the realm of the Father, we are recipients of his love, his favor shining upon us. Another way to think of love is a goodwill, and for God that is an eternal goodwill that comes from him to his called out people. A glorious reality. And COVID-19, this novel coronavirus, does not change this. It does not change the love of God in your life. Think about it. I'm going to ask you a question, and it's a question you can answer quickly right now. Where do you live? Where do you reside right now? Where are you abiding right now? You might say, trapped in my home, trapped in my apartment, trapped with my family, trapped away from my friends, trapped away from my family. I don't know what it is for you. Going back and forth to my essential employment, stuck without employment. What is your reality? Where are you abiding? Where are you living? Because if you are a follower of Christ and you are all in for the worship of God and you're in the kingdom of God, then in an ultimate sense, I want to remind you and I want you to remind yourself that you live in the kingdom of God the Father. Abide in him. Live in him, lean into him, and you will abide in his love if you live in him. The church is made up of those people who abide in his love because our ultimate home is with him. Not some pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, not after this life, well, then I'll be with him. He's available to you now, church. Lean into him. Lean into his love. Our home is not where we lay our head on our pillow. Our home is with God. So we're called, we're beloved, and lastly, church, we are kept preserved. We are preserved for Jesus Christ. This theme's going to be picked up at the very end of the letter in verse 24. Where we're reminded that he's able to keep you from stumbling. That word keep is the same word that we see here for kept. So we are kept now, and he is able to keep you from stumbling. God has not saved us so that we can now do whatever we want. Instead, we've been called out from the world into the love of God the Father, so that we can be kept in sanctification for the glory of Jesus Christ, that he might be lifted high, that he might be elevated, called, loved, and kept. Are you letting those three words define you? I hope that you can see the powerful implications for the way that this truth should impact the way that we're processing this time of crisis around us. I hope, church, that you're able to step up and lean into the things that God says and declares are true of his church. We are called out of wrath under the tyranny of our sins into the love of God through the salvation of Jesus Christ. And our hope for future grace comes from his ability to hold on to us, not our ability to hold on to him, not our ability to cling tightly, not our obedience and our ability to do everything, cross every T and dot every I. No, if it depends on that, we will fail. We will not have a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness given to us by God in Christ, kept and held by our Father. Through whatever dark valleys may come, even, yes, the valley of the shadow of death, whatever comes our way, kept by the love of our Father as his called out people in, beloved in God the Father. So now that he's identified his audience, that's the identification. That's Jude telling us who he's writing to. Us, called, beloved, kept, the church. He's identified his audience, and he wishes upon the called, the beloved, and the kept, he wishes for them to experience three things. And he wants these things multiplied, not just added to their life, but multiplied, growing, increasing, abundantly, exponentially increasing in our lives. And I wish these same three things for all of us, Recast. These are three things that I want for the people of God here in our community. The first is mercy to you, Recast. May God's exceptional faithfulness, I think that's a good definition of his mercy, his exceptional grace, exceptional faithfulness poured out on all of you, that you would not receive what you deserve, but you would receive rather instead an abundance of his forgiveness, an abundance of his righteousness poured out on you. The second thing, not just merely mercy, but peace, Recast, peace be to you. May you find in your life an increasing shalom, even as things around us are in chaos and there's uncertainty and there's fear swirling around us and the internet is just full of junk and crud and falsehood and fear-mongering or conspiracy theory or whatever it might be, but may your life increase in shalom. And shalom is not the absence of war. Now, that dumbs it down a lot. Shalom is a rightly ordered life in relationships. So, like this kind of shalom, may your relationship to the earth, Recast, may your relationship to each other, may your relationship to God be rightly ordered in this time of fear and uncertainty. And lastly, love. May you lean into and grow into and increase in the agape love of God. Agape being the Greek word that means the unconditional, unearned love of God. God's unearned favor and kindness is ours in Jesus Christ, church. May it be multiplied to you in this crisis, even as Jude is calling down an increasing measure on a church in crisis in the first century. They're in crisis and we're in crisis. The crisis is different. The crisis is not a virus, but it came in like a virus. It was unseen. But before we go on to describe the virus in verse 4, let's first follow the flow which shows us how desperate this crisis was in the early church. You see, Jude has encouraged the church. He's spoken truth over them. He's spoken blessing to them. He's wished on them really good things like mercy and peace and love. He wants good. But now we find out that he had a plan to write a letter to the churches. He planned to encourage them. And by the way, the likely context of the churches that Jude was writing to, some scholars would tend to lean towards him writing to Jewish background churches in the area of Israel, modern-day Israel. But regardless of where the actual location and geographical location of the churches that really he was ministering to, that Jude was ministering to, he was hoping to write to them about the gospel and their common salvation. He says, you know what? What I really wanted to do is I wanted to sit down with my pen in hand and with some parchment, and I wanted to write out just some encouraging, unity-type stuff about the gospel. I wanted to really zero in on Jesus' righteousness given to us, his blood shed for us that brings us into unity together, and that common bond that we have, the common, he says, common salvation. Not common as in average, not common as in normal, common as in together. Like he's not together with them, much like I'm not together with you. And so I would love to just sit down and talk with you about our common salvation. And don't forget that we're together. Don't forget that we're united in Jesus. And he says, I wanted to sit down and I wanted to write you a letter like that. He was probably hoping to write an encouraging and educational letter about unity in the salvation we have through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what he set down to do. And he says, I was very eager to do so. I was enthusiastic about that type of letter. But, he says. Now instead, he has received some information that changed the plans before he had a chance to put the pen to paper. He says, changing plans. And he is now writing this letter with a very different purpose. He found it necessary, he said, I found it necessary in verse 3, to appeal to you, church, to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, to war for the faith, to battle for belief. Imagine a commander writing to the front lines telling them, I was hoping to write a letter of commendation. I was hoping to send you a letter and identify who to commend and this unifying thing. And we were going to have a celebration and a party and we were going to talk about the truth and we were going to have a pinning ceremony for those who get promotions and everything was going to be exciting. We're going to do a little bit of training. It was going to be great. And instead, I now find it necessary to write marching orders. Instead of a peacetime message, church, what I have for you is a wartime message, he says. And the word contend is a word commonly used in the Greek language outside of the Bible to designate. So we have words that occur in the Bible, and we can compare those and look at the way. But then there's a whole body of ancient Greek writings that we have access to, and this word is used commonly in there, the word contend, and it's used in sports. Sporting competitions with a winner and a loser, things that we're missing out on right now. Some of you are super sad, and it's almost kind of like losing your blankie to not have sports to watch on TV, but even this is a good season for some of us to focus on other things. But he wants them to go to battle for the faith that has been clearly laid out to the church, and he wants them to contend for it, to fight for it, to battle for it, much like a competition on the gridiron or basketball greats out on the court. The faith here in context is the body of central truths that have been clearly delivered to the church, that is the saints. When he says saints, think the born-again believers, the ones who actually have new life in Jesus Christ. And he says, there has been a body of truth, I'm going to call it the faith, and it's a body of doctrines, a body of belief, a central core of the Christian life that has come clearly to the church through the teachings and writings of the apostles. That's what he means by delivered. And the delivery of this faith, by the designation that has been delivered, and by the designation that delivered once for all, shows the conviction of Jude that the central tenets of the Christian faith had their origins in God and were delivered to us through apostles, and that they were comprehensive once, not needing multiple gospels, one gospel delivered once, and they are universal once for all. They are comprehensive, universal, and divine in their origins. The center, the white-hot core of the Christian life, the good news. Jesus came and died to give us a righteousness we could not earn and to bring us reconciled to his Father. Jude doesn't exactly spell out exactly all of those components of the faith here. But I don't think it's a stretch for me to highlight some of the central truths he had in mind. You see, we see in verse 4 the problems, so that helps us to discern some of the challenges of this church, to be able to identify what are the truths that really were focused in on Jude's mind. And the first one is just simply this. Here's one of the truths that are a component of the faith delivered to the saints once for all. Christ is our Lord and Master. That is central to our faith. And he gets to call all the shots. And if the church is anything, Recast, it is a group of people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as our leader. And the first truth in this faith is Christ is Lord and Master. The second is that God has saved us, brought us into his family, redeemed us, given us a righteousness, forgiven our sins, so that we would live a life of obedience. He has not set us free from sin so that we can continue to walk in sin and wallow in sin and love sin. No, he set us free from sin so that we're free from sin. His grace is genuine, and in his love, he has called us into a relationship of love and obedience out of his own love. And these are the things he is calling this church to contend for. This is what he wants us fighting for. The faith that accepts Jesus as Master and Lord, and the faith that results in a reverent life for God. And the reason that this is so vital and pressing as an issue for the church in the first century, and even for our church here and now, is that we are very susceptible to viruses. I recognize that to some it might be a bit cheesy to use virus as a metaphor here. Maybe it even feels, for some of you, maybe it feels too soon. But look at the last verse with me in verse 4 to see why I might make a parallel here. He says, certain people have crept into the church unnoticed. There's a secret aspect to the problem that Jude is facing. People are creeping around unnoticed, infiltrating churches. The infection, he says, doesn't show itself in the body right away. The infection doesn't show up right away. You can have the virus and you can have it and not know you have it, he says. And I've heard that you have it, church. A church, I want to clarify, because it's kind of strange. We've gone through the end of Romans where it addressed false teachers. Then we went through 2 John that addresses false teachers. Then we go to 3 John that addresses false teachers. And now we're here in Jude. This is a common theme in the early church, and one that I don't think is a problem for us to hit so heavily right now, because the scripture hits it heavily right now. For whatever reason, God has us looking at this text right now. And it might be the very reason that you're online right now a lot. It might be the very reason that you're around hunting for good YouTube clips from other churches to watch, or you're finding yourself more free to listen to podcasts and more opportunities to take in media and to read authors and all that. So maybe there's a component where God is protecting us, church. He's actually saying, hey, church, hold on a second. Contend for the faith. Make sure you got your thinking caps on during this coronavirus isolation thing. Make sure that you're digging in with your family, that you're helping to guide and direct in good and right directions. Because certain people here in this church crept into the church unnoticed, and the infection didn't show up right away. A church is meant to be a welcoming community of love and grace, a community of mercy. A community where somebody walks through our doors, we greet them, we hand them a worship folder, we give them donuts and coffee and let them sit and just chill, and they hang out here for a few weeks, decide if it's right for them. Then they might come to a lunch with the pastor, ask me a couple of questions. Eventually, a membership application shows up. They say, I'm a believer and I follow Jesus and I've been baptized and I love him. And so we welcome them into the church because we're a naive, welcoming kind of community. That's really the way that a church ought to be. Not constantly doubting and second-guessing everybody, but believing credible testimonies. So the reason Jude had to change his writing plans from a letter of encouragement to this church to an appeal to fight for the faith is that churches were being infiltrated by certain people, and just the phrase that he uses there is kind of tongue-in-cheek, certain people, like you know who they are and I know who they are. It's almost kind of like there are, like he had an idea. There's no question in my mind that Jude knew who he was talking about. Certain people who were infected with false doctrine and were spreading it. And so there are 4 things he wants the church to know about these false teachers. And hear me carefully. We've looked at some other passages about false teachers where it was pretty clear by the terminology and the words used that it was there to try to help you to identify what a false teacher looks like. But not so much here. He's going to identify 4 things to watch out for, but they are not meant to motivate us to identify the false teachers as much as they are meant to motivate us to embrace the truth and reject the falsehood. Not to be able to just tell every counterfeit that comes our way, but rather to really lean heavily into the truth and to motivate us to want and long for the truth. And the first thing is just simply this. He says, false teachers who would come in and infiltrate the church and completely deceive people to live an ungodly lifestyle and to try to go against grace and even manipulate and twist grace into sensuality and sexual sin and that type of stuff, or people who would deny the authority of Jesus Christ and his right to call the shots in our lives, those kind of people, he says, first, are on notice. The first thing he does is he puts those false teachers on notice. That's their first point, exclamation point, on notice. They have been designated, he says, for condemnation by what has been written before, Jude's words. And exactly when they were designated for condemnation is unclear, but regardless of the timing that Jude has in his mind, the effect is still the same, regardless. They are placed on notice. And in even writing this to the churches, he's placing them on notice. There is nothing, by the way, fatalistic here in the text. that consigns all false teachers to condemnation, regardless of whether or not they repent. There's nothing in here that says that a person who has ever taught false doctrine will be condemned and is already condemned. In the past, it was declared of them, and it's over for them. So they might as well just continue to do false teaching, and that false teaching that lets them buy jets and summer homes and all kinds of things, and they might as well pad their wallet with their false teaching, because at the end of the day, they're done for anyways. No, I truly believe that there is hope for anyone who has taught falsehood to repent and come to Jesus in humility, and he will receive and he will forgive and he will set right. But the powerful effect of this first truth about false teachers is this will not go well for them in the end. If they do not turn, they do not change, they do not correct their ways. Even ancient writings that are going to be later referenced in this book of Jude point toward a very bad ending for people who lead God's people astray. And he uses Old Testament examples and even some Jewish traditional literature to get there. And he will be giving examples throughout this letter. But these false teachers are on notice, that's first. And second of all, they are, and he says it without any qualification, they are ungodly. Ungodly. That's a definition of these false teachers that were coming into the church. Now, this is not a designation of theoretical atheism, that they just believe that God exists, but it's worse than that. And you go, worse than atheism? What could possibly be worse than that? Well, it isn't that they disbelieve God, but instead they believe in God and disrespect him. They believe in God and they hold him in a lack of reverence. It's a compound word in Greek that technically looks like either without worship or without reverence. These would be people who don't take God seriously. They really kind of think of him as the big grandfather upstairs that you sit on his lap, curl up, and ask him for a new car. Well, he just isn't that just like my Jesus to just love us like that? Man. I don't think I can emphasize too much how much of a contemporary issue this is for us, church. How easy it would be for you to end this YouTube clip and go over to another one that would teach the opposite message of this. As a matter of fact, I think you'd be hard-pressed to not find one like that. Someone who would tell you, or would just refuse to talk very much about sin. You know what? I'm not even going to mention it. That's so outdated. It's so off-putting. It really just gets people turned off to the church. And isn't that why people aren't in the church anyways, is all this talk about sin? If you just stop talking about sin, maybe we could fill these doors and get people really encouraged and people really built up in our communities. Built up for what? Without solving the problem that they have in their heart of sin, without addressing the problem that we have in here, in my own heart, in your heart, with sin, without addressing that and getting down to that and doing battle with that, we got no message. I mean, how often have you heard in this culture, my God wouldn't judge someone for just doing what makes them happy? My God wouldn't judge somebody just for expressing who they really are, right? But consider the flip side of this for just a moment. These people are being chastised and said, it's said that they're worthy of condemnation in part because of their ungodliness, that is, their lack of reverence. So what does that say that we ought to be? And it is just simply this: we are called to be a people of worship, a people of awe, a people of wonder at our God, even a people of reverence, and yes, I'll say it, holy fear, a holy fear of the Almighty, not fear that he's going to smite his people, but recognition that he would be just to do so in his holiness. It would be okay for him to smite us were it not for his son, Jesus Christ, who has called us into his love and will keep us for himself. Ungodly or godly, which one describes you? With worship, with wonder, with awe, or without those things of reverent flippancy? And I'm not talking about the way you dress. You see, the problem is this often in our minds gets over into the wrong categories. Well, Don, you're not wearing a suit. You're irreverent toward God. No, not at all. It's not about those outward expressions. It's about a heart that really recognizes who God is. That recognizes that as much as I could dress this up, it's about my heart, and my heart is not worthy of God. So why dress up the outside? And why scrub this and make this look like it has it all together when you know, and I know, that there's a lot of darkness in here too? And so at the end of the day, a godly heart is one that recognizes who he is and recognizes that I am not worthy and I am only a recipient of his amazing, immense mercy and grace and love that I could never deserve but has been given to me for who knows why. Only he in his counsel knows why he has saved me. Not because I was a bargain. Not because I was a good deal for God and he looked down and he said, that one, I kicked the tires on that one and he's pretty solid. Looks like he's got some miles under that engine. He's got more miles yet to give. He's gonna be a good purchase for my son. Yeah, sure. Shed some blood for him. Nothing like that. The third thing that's said of this virus in the church is that the people, the false teachers, are immoral. It's an immoral perversion that's going on in the church. They were perverting, twisting, corrupting the grace of God into sensuality. Boy, do we have a lot of that going on today. This Greek word is likely has a root of this idea, the aselgia in Greek, the ah, anything that begins with a is without something, and in this case, aselgia or sensuality is without proper control of passions and lusts. That's the best guess to the meaning of that word. And anything goes kind of attitude was creeping into the churches at this early stage that Jude is writing. Now, I want to be careful to say that if it isn't open to abuse, then it isn't grace. You see, our gospel, what we proclaim to the world around us, must be so saturated with grace that some will patently be moved to ask the question, wait a minute, if what you're saying is right, then can I just go on sinning? Like if we're not open to that kind of criticism, if we're not open to that kind of questioning, then it isn't grace and you are not proclaiming the gospel. If the sacrifice, I mean, people might reason this way. If they hear the gospel accurately from your mouth, then this would be a logical flow. If the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is all that we need for reconciliation with the Father, and all our sins are covered by him, and he has granted to us a declared righteousness over our lives, an actual gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, according to the book of Romans, then does what I do from here on out really matter? Can't I live however I want? And people ask the Apostle Paul that very same question, because his gospel, if it is your gospel, if you are preaching the gospel that is proclaimed in this word, then they will say, can we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And we ought to answer like Paul, may it not be, may it not be. But it is a perversion of grace to turn it into a permission to live however you want to live. You see, because we are purchased by his loving and very bloody sacrifice for us. So the God-man bled and died in love for you. And he called you out of that life of sin that he bled and died for. So think about this. The very way that we were saved, by him loving us enough to lay down his life for us, highlights the grotesqueness, the heinousness, the absolute disgustingness of our sin. Whenever we picture him there on that cross, that's one of the reasons I love the movie The Passion of the Christ, is when I watched that movie, I saw my sin. I saw the consequences of my sin in visual form poured out on my Lord and my Master. And although it's a flawed movie, it doesn't have everything perfect, it moves me. I've never watched it without tears because I realized what my sin did to my Lord and my King. And it moves me to hate my sin. It moves me to despise the sin that resides within me. And it redoubles my effort and my desire to battle it, to contend for the faith, and to fight against sin wherever I see it in my own heart. And it also breaks me when I see people in my congregation sinning against one another, couples who walk down an aisle and said, I do, and I love you forever, and moo, 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 and I love you, and never will I let anything part. And I watch them sin and sin and sin against one another, and it breaks my heart. Yes, my sin breaks my heart, and yours does too. And do we hate sin? Do we despise it? Or do we take it as a license to go on sinning? When we realize what our sin did to our Master and Lord, We remember that sin is our enemy, and we long for righteousness. We long, long, long for righteousness that will one day be ours. But finally, this virus infiltrating the church, was one of denying Jesus. There are many ways to deny Jesus. There are many ways to deny him as our only master and Lord, as the text says. We could say, you know, one way to deny him would be to just say he is a master and Lord, as if there are others. There are many pathways, many roads that lead to God, and Jesus is a good one. He's one of them. Or we could outright deny his deity and say, really, at the end of the day, he's not master and Lord. He was a really good moral teacher. He's a really good example. You ought to live your life like him, but he has no real authoritative claim on your life. I mean, some would even say, you know, no, the resurrection's just, you know, it's kind of a myth, a fable about new births or beginnings or something like that. But I think what Jude was dealing with here in the early church is a denial that Jesus has the right to call the shots in our lives. In modern churches, this might come down to a refusal to preach what God has to say about our lives. To deny him as master and Lord, in this sense, is to deny that God has the right to tell us what to do. To deny that he has the right to crimp on my style, to get in the way of my any type of sexual expression that I might want. I mean, we're getting to the point now where any sexuality is seen as just self-expression. It's just me in the way that I'm designed expressing itself out. No room for sin in that conversation. No room for it to be a breach of the way that God designed us or the things that he desires of us. And I'm talking about all sexual sin here. Your mind may very well have turned to a specific one. Mine didn't. Mine turns to all kinds of brokenness. All kinds of sinful expressions. And in that church, in Jude's church, they were literally saying, you know what? I'm gonna just sin and I'll just ask God's grace to cover it. I'm gonna do this thing tonight and then tomorrow I'll ask for forgiveness. And that's a twisting and a perversion of the grace of God that has become buddies with sin, that pets your sin and that holds it, it feeds it and keeps it in the backyard and brings it into the house once in a while, and it will eat you alive. You don't get the chance to control the consequences of your sin. But Jude was dealing with a people who were saying, you know what, we're covered by grace, we're going to do whatever we want. So the infection of this false teaching is still around us. But rather than diagnosing all of the potential manifestations of this problem, which are numerous and could take us days, let's instead conclude with this truth. Salvation comes to us only in the recognition of Jesus Christ as our only master and Lord. That is the hope. And hear me carefully. What that means is that Jesus is not your coach. Jesus is not your advisor, ready on the other end of the line to just give you a boost if you need it. He doesn't come to us as our cheerleader. He isn't merely a good example. He calls us to be his servants. He wants to be our master. He wants to be our Lord, recast. And let me be clear, he is a loving master. He is an extremely kind and merciful Lord, but he will be master and Lord over those he saves. There is no salvation available outside of his rule and reign in our lives. And this season is a good time. Where we're at right now in this isolation is a good time to consider what we are in Christ. What are you in Christ? He has called us out, church. He has placed us in God the Father with love. He is keeping us for Jesus. And if this is not true of you, if your life reflects more the ungodly irreverence, if it resembles more the perversion of grace and the twisting so that you can have your own way in circumstance by circumstance, if you've been guilty of using his grace as an excuse to sin, the text doesn't paint a pretty picture. Instead, what it says is you're on notice. It puts you on notice. It says there is condemnation for one like this, but there is hope. Anybody listening to this, church, heed his calling to come out from the world. Accept Jesus Christ as your master and Lord. You see, I'd suggest to you that getting COVID-19 would indeed be a crisis for any one of us, but contracting a virus that leads to condemnation is immensely worse. I don't mean that to be overly melodramatic, but I do mean it sincerely. Condemnation is far worse than COVID-19. So heed the words of John here, church, to anybody that's listening. And if you're all in with Jesus, then let your applications flow. Let your applications flow from this text and from the basic injunction, the basic instruction in this text, to contend for this faith. Contend for a faith that follows Jesus as our only Master and Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to hear from your word. I thank you for the encouragement in the first two verses and the challenge in the second. You are so faithful to provide us exactly what our hearts need, and I pray that you would be challenging the people who listen to this, that if there's anybody listening in who does not follow Jesus Christ as their Master and Lord, that today might be a day of them bowing the knee, not even physically, they don't have to get on their knees, but to literally say out in their heart, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need you to give me your grace and your mercy and your peace in my life. Please come in, clean up this mess. Bring me out of the world into the love of the Father and keep me for an eternity with you. And Father, if there's anybody here that has become laissez-faire about contending for the faith and has become laissez-faire and is guilty of corrupting and twisting grace, Father, I pray that you would correct them today. Help them to come back to you and apologize to you and say they're sorry in repentance, to confess that as sin, and to begin once again to engage and enter into that battle with sin in their lives. You're so good to us. I thank you for the grace that we have, the love that we have, the peace that is available through you, and most importantly, the mercy that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.